Elijah, walking in the power and patience of God. This is when ordinary people meet an amazing God. It's part 10. I won't read the whole text. It's 1 Kings 18, 16 to 39. It's a long passage, although you'll see we will read much of the text under the points. We'll cover the text that way. Elijah and national revival. And I have a number of points that I want to look at. First, Elijah confronts the people's sin. That's 1 Kings 18, 16, 17, 18. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him. And Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab, he's the wicked king, Ahab and Jezebel, the famous team. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he, Elijah, answered, "I've not troubled Israel. You have. And your father's house. Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals, the idols." Obadiah went to meet Ahab. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab. The way that story works is Elijah sends Obadiah to get Ahab to come and meet him. Obadiah, it's funny when you read the story, Obadiah doesn't want to go. He says in essence, "What have I done to you?" That's what he says. "What have I done to you that you send me to King Ahab?" Telling him that you want to meet him. He hates you. And then Obadiah, you read the text. Here's what Obadiah says. He says, "Sure as anything, I'm going to go and tell King Ahab you want to meet him." And this is what he says. He says, "And the Spirit of the Lord's going to transport you somewhere." Elijah's got this reputation now. "I'm going to go get Ahab. We're going to come and you're not even going to be there." And Elijah just says, go get him. Tell him I'll be here. Ahab comes and meets Elijah, and what he says to him is it you, you troubler of Israel? And the reason Ahab says that is because Elijah, because of the idolatry of the people, Elijah has said at the word of the Lord, there won't be any rain for 7 years. And so they're in the middle of just a horrific drought. And the livestock is all dying, and there's nothing growing, and the brooks and the rivers are drying up, and the people are starving. And so when Ahab sees Elijah, is that you? You're the one who's made this mess of everything for the people. So he feels like Elijah is the source of the nation's problem because Elijah has pronounced this nationwide drought on the people. Lesson. And this is very relevant. The one who points out the sin of any group is frequently viewed as the problem itself. That's not in your notes anywhere, but the one who points out the sin of any group is frequently viewed as the problem itself. And so if you stand up and say, same-sex marriage is wrong, it's not homosexuality that's the problem, it's you right-wing, red-necked, intolerant bigots who are the problem and making the mess. You know how that works. And so usually it takes a certain amount of conviction and a life centered in God's word that cares, we'll see later on, cares more about the glory of God and God's will and way being fleshed out, that cares more about that than personal reputation and delight in the acceptance of the majority. And not one of us likes not being accepted by the majority. It's a huge issue. So here's Elijah. In a minute, he's going to be up on the mountain. One prophet, of God and 450 prophets of Baal, and they don't have any problem with the idolatry and the sin of the people. And Elijah does. And at this distance, you want to say, God bless you, Elijah. But when it's us, it doesn't feel very good being a loner who sticks his neck out and says, you know, I know what you think, but God says this is wrong. And I know you don't think I'm being loving, but I am. Love rejoices in the truth, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13. So Elijah forces the truth out about Israel's idolatry. He brings it to the surface, and he has the nerve to say to Ahab, the king, he says, I am not the source of the problem. I'm the source of the punishment of the problem. But you're the source of the problem. It's the idolatry of the people. It's the sin of the people. And Ahab and all of the false prophets, they can't look at the situation and see that God's judgment isn't the problem. The big problem is the sin. The sin itself. Disobedience to God is always greater than any evil that results from disobedience to God. And we have a very hard time getting our heads around that. You talk to people about the Old Testament, and especially if they don't come from a Christian background, they're going to say something like this to you. They're going to say, how can you read all those passages where God says, go in and kill all the Amalekites? The soldiers, the men, the women, the children, the livestock, don't leave anything. And they'll say, how can you worship a God? How can you worship a God that encourages that kind of violence? Because to them, physical violence is the ultimate evil, not the idolatry that brings that kind of judgment about. They can't get their heads around the fact that the ultimate evil in this world isn't violence. It's a terrible thing, violence. I'm not pushing it or promoting it. The ultimate evil in this world is that the creature does not honor the Creator. There are no evils on the planet as great as that. And only Elijah sees it. And usually it'll be a minority that sees that. It took a fair bit of courage, and yet no progress can be made in any area of spiritual renewal until sin is named and confess specifically before God. Psalm 66:18. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Nothing good is going to happen for Ahab, and nothing good is going to happen for Israel until they recognize Elijah's not the troubler of Israel. Idolatry is the troubler of Israel. B. Elijah challenged the indecision of the people. You see it in 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? Strange question. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. And the people, significantly, the people did not answer him a word. They had nothing to say because Elijah is calling. Some decisions, you learn this in your Christian walk. And then you keep learning it as you follow the Lord. Some decisions have to be big decisions, or they're not decisions at all. Some decisions have to be big decisions, or they're not decisions at all. You can't just wish your way into a deep kind of discipleship. I mean, Jesus was trying to say this kind of thing, words that get disputed all the time. But he's trying to say the same thing when he says, you know, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off. And what he means is, you can't make little decisions, tentative decisions, and expect great results in your walk with the Lord. You need to come to places where you see what the options are and you shut the door on certain things and you open it wide in a different direction and you push through, never looking back. There are all sorts of people in the Church of Jesus Christ who think the Christian life doesn't work, and the only reason they think that is the decision they made to follow Jesus was a tiny little weak decision, not a great big expensive resolute decision. And God still waits for a lot of people. Burn all your bridges. Get into it with both feet. Don't look back. I'm not making that up. Remember Jesus said, the guy that puts his hand to the plow and looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. This is where we're going. And so Elijah confronts the people. The reason he does is they go to the temple. They offer sacrifices. They work through the priesthood in the way that they should. But they worship Baal. The reason they worship Baal is long ago they've got into the habit of marrying people of other faiths and other religions. They've adopted religious practices that grew up within the family, and they just seemed normal and they just seemed right. And why would following God require a ruthless decision about something like that? And so they're trying to go in two directions at the same time. Elijah says limping. Because that's what you'll be doing your whole life. That's what you'll be doing your whole life. Wavered back and forth between two different loyalties. Weren't always bad. Not sold out to the Lord. And Elijah says their devotion has to go deeper than the fluctuating whims and passing spiritual urges. I was looking at James 1, 6 to 8. Because this is a passage that uses almost the same language. Very close to the same language. But let him who asks, he's talking about prayer, why prayer goes answered, why lives go unchanged. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed with the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is, here it is, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let me tell you the wrong way to interpret that verse. Here's what the verse isn't talking about. The verse isn't talking about someone who really has a need, an earnest situation, following the Lord, goes in prayer, but admits as he or she prays, you know what, my faith, oh boy, it sure isn't what I wish it was. I believe, help my unbelief. Oh no, there was a thought of doubt. I don't think God will answer my prayer. James says we're not supposed to waver. And then they get guilt on top of it. And then the guilt and condemnation just makes it even harder to pray. It's a vicious, self-defeating cycle. That's not what James is talking about. Jesus already told us that God will do tremendous things for a person with a tiny little bit of faith. I used to say it in my Christian ed class all the time. You have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. Say to this mountain, be moved and cast into the sea. I love the way Jesus does it. Much better than all the faith preachers on television. The way they do it is, you have a need, you need great big faith. Or a green prosperity prayer cloth. Or a bottle of who knows what kind of snake oil they send you in the mail. And that's what you need. I love Jesus. His approach is totally different. Great big need, tiny little faith. If you've got faith like a grain of mustard, isn't that way better? So James isn't talking about that kind of doubt. What James is talking about is a double-minded man. He wants to receive. Most people want to receive. Let not that person suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord, verse 7. Almost anybody, believers and non-believers, people from all sorts of religions and different backgrounds, they almost always want to receive something from God as some point of need presses, or just sheer selfishness. But James is saying the same thing Elijah says. You can't just have this thing where you come to God when you want something, and the rest of the time you're pretty much spending your life out of your own pockets the way you want to spend it, and think that suddenly now you're going to receive from God. It doesn't work that way. You're not all in. You're not all in to the Christian life. It's exactly the same thing. See, Elijah exposed the particular sin of idolatry, 24 to 29. Elijah's given the instructions to the 450 prophets of Baal. You call upon the name of your God. They're both going to prepare altars, offer sacrifices. Elijah says to the false prophets of Baal, you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. All the people answered, well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bull and prepare it first, for you are many. Call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. You're not lighting this thing up yourself. And they took the bull that was given them, they prepared it, they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, oh Baal, answer us. And there was no voice, no one answered. And they limped. Isn't that interesting the way that's the very word that Elijah used to describe, how long are you going to go limping between two opinions? They limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon, and this is a bit of carnality on Elijah's part, at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry louder, for he's God. Either he is musing, maybe he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep and has to be awakened. Can you imagine saying that? And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. I mean, what a scene. As midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. There's probably no more natural sin than to try to muster up human zeal and religious fervor for God while at the same time clinging to idols and unholy loves in the heart. Question. What would make people engage? These people are cutting themselves with knives. What would make people engage so fervently in prayer and obvious, misguided, albeit misguided, but religious passion and devotion when they have no consistent commitment to honor God or to walk in His ways? And the answer is, people will maintain outward religious exercise, even when they're bowing to all sorts of idols in their own heart, because religious exercise, any kind of religious exercise, is a powerful appeasing force to a conscience. And they'll keep going to church and maybe put money in the offering plate or whatever it is. And they won't be faithful to their marriage vows. But because they have the appearance of seeking for God, it has a way of like that Novocaine that the dentist shoots into your gum before he's going to drill. It just has a way of dulling the pain of not following the Lord. Devotion to God must be pure and unmixed with any other rivals if my worship is to be potent and life-giving to my soul. D. Elijah honored God by stepping out in faith. You see this now in 32 to 37. Speaking of Elijah, and with stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood, and he said, fill four jars with water, pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So this is now unique to Elijah's sacrifice. We're going to soak it all with water. And he said, do it a second time. Now, this is, don't get the picture of someone with a hose. This took a lot of work. People lugging huge, heavy, earthen containers, filling them up with water, bringing them all the way back, dousing this. Then he says, go get them again. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. Did this take hours? I don't know. They did it a third time. The water ran around the altar, filled up the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. So he starts his prayer saying, you're the God of the covenant. That's Elijah's way of saying, with this wayward, ungodly people, you picked us. We didn't pick you. You chose us. You're the God of the covenant. Abraham, Isaac, Israel, Jacob. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. You know the story, I didn't put the text in. The fire comes down from heaven, ignites the altar, licks up all the water in the trench, dries out all the wood, the whole thing explodes in flames, and there's this massive, everybody repents, and there's this turning to God. It's not a permanent repentance, but at least for a little while, people decide they like God again. What makes this work? I thought that's worthwhile looking at quickly. I mean, Elijah's not dancing around cutting himself, chanting and going crazy. First, he had pure motives for the glory of God. I love 36b. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. If you view this as a stunt, as Elijah saying, my God's better than your God, it's not that. This is Elijah, and here's why his whole life moves in such a powerful direction. He cannot stand to see people ignoring God. Not anybody, not anywhere. His life is all bound up in God getting glory. And God loves people like that. God loves people who aren't interested in their own glory, but are interested in His. And so you start to see the reason why Elijah goes through all of this. The passion of his heart is he wants this to be a demonstration. That's the reason for the water poured on the altar. It's not a stunt. It's so people will think, God is great. God is great. You are God in Israel. By the way, that's what gives you the courage to stand out when you're one against 450, or one against 60 in your university class, or one against 40 in your high school class, or one against 20 in the office where you work. What gives you the courage to stand out will be if you have a greater concern for the glory of God than your own acceptance and your own reputation. Secondly, so he had these pure motives for the glory of God. Secondly, he laid out his request with a concern for the lost and the backslidden. You see it actually at the end of 37, but let's look at 36 and 37 just to take a run at it. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, that I have done all these things at your word. We'll look at that. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. He wants to see the people come back to God. He cares about people. Cares about their condition. how easy it would be for Elijah, with his passion for God's glory, to look at these worshipers of Baal and think of them as enemies, right? There's people who do that. They do it with the gay population. Maybe they do it with Muslims. They do it with this group, that group, and they just turn their nose down at them. And I'm not talking for a minute about endorsing false beliefs or wicked practice. I'm not saying for a minute don't call sin sin. What I am saying is you're not going to reach them hating them. And the reason Elijah prays and calls on God, oh, turn their hearts back. Turn their hearts back. 3. Here's what else he did, right? He carried out all the Lord's commands to the letter. Last part of 36. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Where did Elijah get the idea to set up two altars, to soak his in fire, and to see which God would answer by fire? The text now we see, this wasn't something that he dreamed up. God hasn't promised to bless every scheme you dream up and take to him. Elijah says, God, you told me to do this. You told me about setting up this altar this way. You told me about building it this way. You told me about soaking it with water. I think 1 John 3:21 and 22 applies here. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and we do what pleases him. Okay, point number 2. We're almost done. Right after this, 1 Kings 18 is this incredible story of fire falling from heaven and revival. And the people repent. And they're calling out to God at the end. It's a good thing. 19:1-14, you got Elijah. And he's tired and he complains that he's the only one left. And God's picking on him and his life isn't going very well. And you can't imagine it's the same person. Here's what I see here. First, nobody lives all of life on Mount Carmel's peaks. You'll go through seasons when battles are won. You'll go through times when you call on God. I can think of them in my own life where you call on God and he answers in miraculous ways. And you'll go through other times when you call on God and you wonder where he is. And if you don't think you're going to have both those experiences, wake up. You will. You will. And the reason is you need both those experiences. We need to remember, James tells us, that Elijah was a man with an ordinary nature, just like us. Went through the stuff we go through. So nobody gets 1 Kings 18 all the time. Nobody. Not even Elijah. B, God gives Elijah a chance to honestly express his heart, even in complaint. Look at 19:5-8. And he lay down, this is Elijah, and slept under a broom tree. Behold, the angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake of bread on hot stones and a jar of water. Amazing. And he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days, 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. There's this wonderful understanding in God's heart. I didn't take time to read all the text, but God doesn't initially confront him with his bad attitude. The first thing God does is says, you need sleep. And here's something to eat. And you need more sleep. And here's something else to eat. Third, God shows Elijah that he had other ways of working besides the great and the dramatic. Look at 11 and 12 of 19. And he, Spirit of the Lord, said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. Now, he's just seen fire come down from heaven, right? 1 Kings 18. The Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. The text will go on to say, and he was in the whisper. There's almost nothing more challenging than coming to a time in your life where you recognize how God worked in a dramatic way in a certain situation, and then you come to assume and predict that is when I face a similar situation, that's how he will work again. And those of you who have lived the Christian life long enough, you all know where I'm going with this and what I'm talking about. And the second time, God says, I'm not in the fire. And there's this gentle whisper. A gentle whisper is not what Elijah got in 1 Kings 18. It's what he gets in 1 Kings 19. And you stop and you say, why does he mix it up like that? And the reason he does is because he wants our lives in constant dependence on him. Not just where we write down and say, oh, I say, chant this four times and God will do such and such and such and such. And now I've got the instruction manual. God doesn't want you to have a manual. He wants you depending on him, drawing close to him. That's how faith is tested. That's how faith is stretched. And that's how our lives grow. Elijah actually complains about this. He says in 9 and 10, there he came to a cave and he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed the prophets with the sword, and even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So what he's saying is, thanks a lot. Now, you might not say that to God, but you've thought it. Look at my neighbor. He doesn't even go to church. Doesn't have half the problems I do. Look at the last lesson. Be where God wants you to be and do what God wants you to do, even when it may not be as exciting as a Mount Carmel revival. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and great and strong wind tore the mountains, broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. God comes to him and he says, what are you doing in this cave? God will feed Elijah for a while, but not indefinitely. I say in the notes, the work of God must go on in spite of our feelings and frustrations. Fresh anointing comes for fresh service. God calls Elijah out of the cave and back to the mountain. Elijah's problems weren't all solved and his questions weren't all answered, but he did find out that God works in many different ways, and he did learn that God still had a place for Elijah to serve. And you know what? That's all Elijah needs, and that's all you need, and that's all I need. I need to walk in faith and confidence and trust. I need to obey all of the known will of God that I have in front of me, even when my questions aren't all answered. And I need to find the next thing God wants me to do and do it with all my might. And you can't help but be fruitful there.